All right, we are in Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 5 through 8 this morning. We kind of snuck into chapter 8 last week because it first four verses really go with the end of chapter 7. But let me give you a quick overview of Romans 8. Great chapter. If you're a Christian, God the Holy Spirit dwells in you, obviously. And Romans 8 describes His effect within you. And it can be summarized in three words: life, leading, and love. Life is the predominant word that you read in verses 1 through 13. Life or live occurs seven times. It's just a reminder that the Holy Spirit is in you, dwelling in you, empowering your new nature to walk after God, and an encouragement that you can express this life of God by His indwelling Spirit. Leading is only directly mentioned once in verse 14, where you are told, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." But it's a theme all the way down through verse 30. Through God's providence and through God's predestination, which is making you more like Christ each day, the Holy Spirit is leading you along the path prepared for your life. You can expect the leading of God by His indwelling Spirit. And then love is the focus of the concluding verses. You read things like, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." And then the chapter ends with the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so we also experience the love of God by His indwelling Spirit. Life, leading, and love are a good way of understanding what it means to be a Christian. You have life in Jesus, and your life is said to have meaning and purpose and direction. Since it is God who has given you such life, you can count on His leading you all the time. And even when His leading is obscured by sufferings in this life or confusion, you can be certain of His unfailing love for you. Quite honestly, sometimes the leading of the Lord is not as obvious as we'd like it to be. I think that He wants us to, I don't want to use the word struggle in a negative sense, but He wants us to struggle with Him, to wait upon Him, to come to Him, to show our faith in Him, and then He will reveal that leading at some point. And so when those difficult times come, then we're just to know that He loves us and to have that settled in our hearts once and for all. So He's given us life. We know He loves us. In between, we're searching for this leading on a daily basis and for our entire lives. Some people seem to do a better job of knowing what that leading is. You know, they're in their career. They've got their life kind of locked in. But all of us on a daily basis still need to be led even within that. These three things, life, leading, and love, are obscured by this ongoing battle we have against the flesh that we've been talking about all the way back into chapter 6. In verses 5 through 8, we're going to cover this morning, we're given a key to overcoming the flesh and walking in the power of the life within us. And it's really very simple. It has to do with our minds, and specifically it has to do with what we set our minds upon. It says in verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And really the intent there is that if you set your mind on the things of the flesh, you're going to pursue those things. If you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you're going to pursue those things. I was thinking about how to explain this, and I was thinking in terms of mapping out a journey. When we go to Disneyland, we always take the 43 to the 99, and then we take the 99, you know, it merges with the 5, and then we're a 5 group. You know, we're just on the 5 all the way to Disneyland Drive. We've taken the 210 to the 57. That's a decent route, but it's, you know, that's not the route we set for ourselves. So if I'm ever gone and don't return, you look for me along Interstate 5, because that's where I was. That's the course that we set to get to our destination. Our relative speed, where we stop to eat, any lane changes, everything that happens is subject to that set course because that's the road that we're on. In our text, we're talking about arriving at a destination of spiritual maturity on a daily basis and with our lives based on my mindset. On my spiritual walk, I can set my mind on the things of the flesh. We're still talking about Christians here. There's always this big argument in Romans, you know, everybody wants to say, oh, Paul's talking about the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. That means nothing to me. I'm not an unbeliever. I don't need to know the difference. I know the difference between a believer and an unbeliever already. I want to know how this affects me. And so I can still set my mind on the things of the flesh. We all know that, that we do that all the time. If I do that, my destination is not going to be spiritual maturity. I'm going to remain immature, stunted in my growth. I might even bring disaster upon my life, depending on what I really set my mind on. Now, the things of the flesh, this would include thinking about and pursuing sinful pleasures and passions, and that's what we normally think of when we think about the flesh. And even as a Christian, I can get caught up in those kinds of things. But the things of the flesh can also include just worldly principles and practices. And these are far more subtle to recognize, especially because in Christianity and in churches sometimes these things are promoted almost as spiritual when they could, in a sense, be fleshly. For example, if we use our own church, and I've used this example before, and maybe this is just for us, I don't want to project this onto other churches, but back six, seven years ago when we all purchased the land and had the land paid off on Fargo, which we still own, we wanted to build on that property. You know, it seemed to be the natural kind of a thing. You buy land. God opened the door for us to buy land. That's a good thing. With the hope of building a church, having a permanent home. And so we bought the land, paid the land off. It was wonderful. So we began to pursue building the church building. And the more we kind of pursued that, the more we kept hitting the wall that we're going to not be able to afford this. You know, we're looking at maybe affording $1 million max, and we're looking at a $4 or $5 million project, and that was just to buy a table. You know, pretty much. Because, yeah, I mean, it was. It's just expensive to develop property with on-site improvements and things like that. And so we were faced with, in a sense, with a dilemma, you know, because there's the sense of, well, I thought God was leading, and, you know, if God is leading, then, you know, where God guides, God provides, and all of this. And there's a personal embarrassment, you know, as a person and as a church. It's like, well, you know, was God leading, and what are we going to do, and all of that. And so you're confronted with a decision that I think a lot of groups are confronted with, and that is, how are we going to, you know, if this is what we think we want to do, how are we going to get this extra $3 million? I think what happens at that point is a lot of people begin to explore how they can raise $3 million. And we decided not to do that, you know, because it's always been kind of our basic principle here to not ask for money and to really believe that God will provide where He guides. And so we pulled the plug on that. You know, we just said, hey, we're not going to be able to do that. And there was a period of time in which it was kind of discouraging, you know, and not well-meaning, but still discouraging. It's like, hey, I thought we were going to build. What's all this about? And, you know, so we're kind of dead in the water. And then, of course, you know, the rest of the story got, you know, once our eyes were not in that one direction, and God could lead us where He wanted us to come over here. We bought this property for $850,000, which was five times bigger than anything we were going to build. And now it's worth over $1 million, you know, and we still own the land. So we're in the best of all possible real estate worlds, you know, when it comes to that. Now, had we gone down the path of thermometers and bonds and, you know, asking for rich people to invest in our project and things like that, which other churches do, and I don't want to project our principles onto them, but this is what typically happens. For us, that would have been the flesh. We would have been setting our mind according to the things of the flesh. Because in our flesh, we were. Now that we know how God has really led us, you can look back and say that would have been a fleshly leading. It would have been, I want this building on this property for these reasons. When God was saying, you really don't need that, and I have literally something better for you. And so that's a good example. It's a big example. It's something that we can all, you know, hey, yeah, that's cool. But it's an example that we can apply to our own lives and say, okay, so I can be led according to the flesh in these areas that are not really sinful, You know, I'm always thinking, well, I'm not doing this, and I'm not committing adultery, I'm not smoking pot, and so I'm okay, I'm not in the flesh. But there's this huge area where a lot of Christians live where we are in the flesh, where we're applying worldly principles, material principles, in order to accomplish a spiritual end. And I think this is what Paul is talking about here, or at least this is the most important part of what he's talking about. And so the flesh can include this whole huge area of things that are worldly while not seeming sinful. And if we live there, we might even seem successful. You know, churches who do go that direction, they build buildings and they get them done and they, you know, raise the money and all that, and then they say, look at what God has done. Or we do that in our own lives, you know. But it's not the kind of spiritual success that brings rest and peace. It's more of a drive. It's more driven by the energy of the flesh. So I think you understand what I'm talking about. Another way then of describing what it means to set our minds on the things of the flesh would be to say that it gives priority in life to things that are in the material realm. And again, it's here where too many believers live their lives. It can seem just as successful, but because the flesh is a master of deception. The New Testament Pharisees were men who lived according to the flesh. They were the top spiritual guys in their world. I mean, if you know, the average Jew thought of the Pharisee as spiritual. That was the epitome of what it meant to be spiritual, is that you would dedicate your life to the outward observance of the law. And then Jesus comes along and he says, hey, you're a whitewashed tomb. Everything's nice on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. And so it's possible to live according to the flesh, give priority to things in the material realm or in the physical realm, and just be empty inside. So that's what we're talking about here. So we always want to break through and understand the realm of the Spirit and set our mind there. What is the Spirit of God leading us to? What should I be thinking about? What should I think about this situation? If I have a Christian worldview, what do I think about what's going on in the world right now? How do I approach that? He says in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Carnally minded, another way of expressing a worldly material mindset. Paul says it's death. That doesn't mean I'm not saved or I'm living in habitual sin. It means that my efforts and activities in that realm are all being done in a physical energy that lacks the life of the Spirit of God. I'm like a person on life support, only in this case the things keeping me alive are all works of the flesh. If I remove them, I would see that my efforts have no life, no leading from the Holy Spirit. Since we're using a building project as a kind of a general example, I've known guys and I followed projects even in Calvary Chapels before where once you start down that road, man, you are always asking people for money. You know, because Christians are generous, and I believe that if I got up and started making appeals for money, well, we'd lose a bunch of people right away because people here, I think, are truth, you know, they understand that we'd be changing our philosophy. But let's say people hung in there because they love me. I think you can raise money. I really do. You know, we see this, not that we're raising money, but when we come and say, hey, we want to go to Bay St. Louis, you know, or we want to go to Peru, they just had an earthquake and these people need help. Man, people are very generous. And so you can raise money. But if you start down that road and you say, hey, we need this much more money now for our you know, to build our building. Okay, now we've got our building. Now we need this much money to maintain our building. You are always asking people, always pressuring people. You never quit doing that. And what Paul is saying is that's death. It's life support. If you quit doing that, if you unplug that and said, hey, I'm not going to make any more appeals for funds, probably the funds would stop and then your whole thing would fold in. And so now you're into this fleshly, I need to intimidate, I need to manipulate, I need to do these kinds of things. And then at the other end of it, I'm saying, oh, this is God. Look what God has done. I don't even mind people raising money, but at the end of it, they should say, look what we have done, you know, because it wasn't really God, you know, giving them or providing for it. It was the fact that we hired a bond company to come in, and they know how to raise money. They could raise money among unbelievers, You know, it's the same principles that they use in the world, only it's in the church. So how is that God? So you understand what I'm saying. So it's death. It's to be on life support and not to have the real life of the Spirit. Again, outwardly, there may be little difference between the activities of the carnally minded and the spiritually minded man, but inwardly, the spiritually minded man experiences life and peace. And so that's very interesting. Generally, applying this more to our life in general, John Corson says, with the mind lodged between the spirit and the flesh, the question becomes of what will control my mind, excuse me. Will it be the spirit, as my spirit is linked to God's spirit? As the day unfolds, will I be a spiritual man, or will it be carnal, wondering, where am I going to go? How am I going to be entertained? What am I going to eat? And so it's really just as simple as that. What is my mind set on? Is it on the Spirit of God, spiritual things, or on the flesh? The carnal mind or mindset is far worse than settling for second best. We read in verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Enmity means hostility or opposition. When I set my mind on worldly material priorities, I'm opposing the things God wants for me. I can even be hostile to obeying the Lord. I don't want to forgive or forbear or be patient or show long suffering. I do want to manipulate or intimidate. I do want to receive recognition for serving the Lord. It's not really hard, if we're honest, to think, hey, is this from the Spirit of God or is this from my own flesh? If I'm unforgiving, rigid, unwilling to yield, I want my own way, I want my recognition, those are things from the flesh. If Jesus had any of those things, we'd all die and go to hell because he would have never come to earth to die for the sins of mankind. So the carnal mind or mindset, it says, is not subject to the law of God. That means it's not subordinate to the spiritual intent of God's law. I may be keeping the letter of the law, but I'm failing to keep its spirit. It's easy for a Christian to be a Pharisee. They kept the letter of the law, but they didn't keep it in spirit. Keeping the letter of the law, they didn't give money to their, you know, their elderly parents. They were able to live these carnal, worldly, fleshly lives. They didn't help people. They didn't help the Good Samaritan. I mean, you know, and yet they were spiritual and considered spiritual by others. So we have to be careful. I can be angry and bitter and resentful and rude, all the while thinking I'm walking with God and that my reactions are justified as a Christian. I would admit, with all of us, I think that the media in general, is antagonistic towards Christianity, always tearing us down, gives us a bad rap. But I think sometimes Christians contribute to that and fuel that fire by acting in some of these ways. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. To the extent my priorities are worldly and material, I cannot please God. It's not a matter of pleasing him a little bit. I can't do it. Other people and other believers can look at me and envy me for my success and spirituality, but if my methods are fleshly and worldly, then it's all an outward hypocrisy. So how does this work out? Practical everyday living. If you use marriage as an example, which Paul did earlier in Romans 7, when a couple is experiencing problems, often their first solution is to do something in the realm of the world. They move to a new house or a new city. They establish a date night. Nothing wrong necessarily with those things, but they're not in and of themselves spiritual. Usually the real problem in the marriage is an underlying spiritual issue. There is resentment or bitterness or unforgiveness, or there's some kind of sin that has taken place that is unrepentant of. Those things need to be dealt with spiritually. A new house or a dinner date won't overcome them. And what happens really is one or both spouses needs to be broken and reset their mind on the Spirit of God. And unless that brokenness happens, you know, unless one of them says, you know, you're right, I haven't been loving you the way Christ loved the church, or you're right, I haven't been submitting to you the way, the church submits to Christ. You can go on a date every night, you know, and all you're doing is eating food and hoping for the best. So those things, they're okay, but they're in the physical realm. So this is what this is about. You can be in this physical realm, or you can live in the spiritual realm. The physical realm really is kind of death. It's a life support. The spiritual realm is, I want to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. I want to react the way a Christian reacts, all of those kinds of things. If I set my mind on spiritual things, then I will move more in that direction. And when I sense in myself the flesh welling up, I don't want to forgive you, I want to resent you, I want to intimidate you, I want my way, not the Lord's way, then we need to reject those kinds of things and just trust the Lord. So set your mind on the things of the Spirit of God is the bottom line here in these verses.